My junior year of high school was one of the most influential in all my life. After having lived in the same place for 16 years, my family moved. We moved from northern Indiana, where I grew up, to southeast Iowa, where my father had taken a new position in higher ed. I went from a smaller private school to a mid-sized public school. I went as a 16-year-old who looked about 12. And I went bothered that God was going to disrupt the comfort and familiarity of my life right in the middle of high school. As part of being a junior at the new high school, I had to take a required speech class. And I hadn't had that speech class in my old high school, and in the new high school, you took that when you were a sophomore. I was a junior. All these students were new to me. There I was. I was new to the state, I was new to the school, I was new to the class, and I was new especially to all of these classmates. And I was not a fan of speech class. Worse yet, Mrs. Vincent was my teacher. And Mrs. Vincent, bless her heart, had a lot of experience, and perhaps she was a wonderful lady, but in my opinion, I'll say this delicately, she appeared to me to be a teacher well past her prime. Now, in speech class, we had to each give a handful of speeches, and for all but one of those speeches, we had to do so with absolutely no notes. The speech might have been 2 minutes or 5 minutes, but there we were in front of 24 other classmates who were supremely glad that they didn't have to be the person standing up in front of the class. And there I was, the new kid in the class and the school. And Mrs. Vincent sat at the back of the class behind her desk with a smile on the entire time in a very annoying sort of way. You know, we had to look at her the whole time in order to secure good grades in the class. So we had to look at that smile the whole time. Ignore the rain, I'll talk louder. Apart from smiling the entire speech, Mrs. Vincent held up signs. And any time the speaker said some word like, like, and, she held up a sign. And it was supposed to help us. It did nothing but shame us. It had the same effect as being a male up there with your zipper down and whatever the equivalent is if you're a female. Everyone saw it. And she seemed to enjoy it. I despised it. I got a B in that class, which is still an outrage, I think. As a result of that class, I vowed then and there that I would never pursue a career or role that involved public speaking. I'm not kidding you. The old adage is that there are two things in life that people fear more than anything else: public speaking and death, and usually in that order. And I would have counted myself in that number. Little did I suspect that God would years later be having me major in college in public and organizational communication, and decades later be delivering weekly sermons to many hundreds of people. Boy, does God have a sense of humor, doesn't he? It's amazing what God can do when you tell him no. Who would have guessed? At the time, I hated public speaking. Public speaking was intimidating, it was stressful, and it was uncertain of outcome. Can anyone relate? You hate public speaking. Fantastic, I'll know who to call up the next time. As we look at our passage today, I sometimes wonder if Paul felt those very same things. Oh, I know that Paul was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel. I know that Paul was a zealous man. We all read about that. I know that Paul knew his content. He knew the Old Testament. But I still wonder if Paul, in this situation, felt the sense of being overwhelmed and intimidated in light of the speech that was placed before him. I have this strong intuition that Paul felt intimidated, that he was nervous going into this address before the educated intelligentsia of the prominent port city of Athens. I suspect that Paul felt a bit like I did, and you do. In our first 3 weeks in this series, we've examined Paul's initial time in Athens. We've seen something about Paul's research, about his conduct, about his approach, about the context. But up until now, we've actually learned very little about the content of what Paul was saying to people in his time. And now we come to the heart of Acts chapter 17, where Paul is invited to give a public address to the intellectuals of Athens at the place called the Areopagus. This was an important spot, a prominent spot, where the leading men of the city would gather, men who had authority, men who were philosophical and sophisticated, men who had prominence. And they had invited Paul, who had been talking the gospel about, to give an address, a missionary message to them about his faith. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, Acts chapter 17, where we're going to look at a couple of verses that have enormous import in how we view the gospel and people. If you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles that we'd be happy to give to you. If you forgot yours, just give it back to us at the end of the service. If you don't have a Bible, our gift to you, take and read. Acts chapter 17, where Paul has this grand opportunity, and he's given, figuratively, a microphone to make his case. His case that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe. And in doing so, Paul doesn't just give information, but he presses home his case in the hopes that he would persuade them to follow Jesus too, with their lives and with their destiny. Paul speaks the gospel in the hopes that he would gain converts to Jesus Christ. But Paul approaches this evangelistic opportunity with these educated pagans a little different than we might think. We might call it worldview evangelism. In other words, Paul doesn't start his address with these educated pagans by saying something like, "Let me tell you about a man named Jesus." Paul was far more perceptive. He was far more persuasive than to start with the end of the story, the culmination of the gospel. Paul instead strategically, methodically built his case so that he could introduce Jesus as the culmination. Do you see the difference? The one starts with him, the other plants him at the end in the middle of it all. And what Paul does is instructive for us. This is a masterpiece of content and context and flow and climax. Paul knew where he was going, but he also knew his audience. And he knew that to start with a punchline would have only left people shaking their heads, scratching their heads, and saying, "Where's the nearest psychiatrist?" No, Paul began with the end in mind, but he began with the very reality that he saw among the people in Athens. He began where they were at. And in most circumstances where we're speaking the gospel, so should we. Now, beginning in verse 22, there are a whole lot of ways that we can outline the address of Paul in Athens. I think these four points are the best way to outline it, and therefore we're going to spend the next 4 weeks looking at these sections beginning today. First, the reality of religion. That's where we're at today. Second, the nature of God. Third, the purpose of history. And finally, the necessity of salvation. Let's read those again. Maybe you want to jot them down. The reality of religion. Next week, the nature of God. Crucial. Then the purpose of history. And finally, the necessity of salvation. What's the point of religion? Who is the divine? What's the purpose of the cosmos and of humanity, the human race? And what must we do in response? Why does Paul do this? Why should we learn these patterns from Paul? Here's why. Because if the gospel culminates in Jesus Christ, then the good news of Jesus Christ is incoherent, not able to be understood, unless there are certain structures in place. You can't make heads or tails of Jesus unless you have certain categories. You can't make heads or tails of Jesus unless you have certain categories. And that's important for us. Put it in a different way. In order to connect the dots that form the outline of Jesus, you have to have the dots in the first place. And more people in our world have fewer and fewer of those dots, which means we're going to have to start a bit further back as we present the gospel. We have to help them understand why Jesus is actually such good news. Because of who God is, because of what sin is, because of what life means, because of where we're headed. We need a framework to understand this divine masterpiece that culminates in Jesus. John Stott said it like this: the disillusioning problem of our world is that many people are rejecting our gospel not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial, that it doesn't matter. People are looking for an integrated worldview that makes sense of all of their experience, not just a pick-me-up for today. Remember, we said this about 3 weeks ago, the gospel can be summarized in John 3:16, but it's more than that. Christianity is a worldview that touches on every aspect of our lives and makes sense of it all. And that gives me confidence as a speaker of the gospel. When people understand how comprehensive Christian faith is, then the gospel becomes remarkably interesting and important. It becomes unfathomably good news. So Paul speaks here. He speaks to these men gathered at the Areopagus in Athens, and they think they're investigating him. Little do they know that soon it would be Paul investigating them with the gospel. And the same thing is our hope today. 3 points in your outline. The first that we see in verse 22 has to do with the pervasive nature of religion. To be human is to orient your life around the worship of something or someone. Paul begins his address with these words: people, literally men, it was men who gathered in this setting, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. He makes an observation about the Athenians. And specifically, he highlights what he sees is important for them, what is consuming in their lives, which is a great example for each of us as we seek to relate to other people. If we want to engage people in conversation, in relationships, in consideration of the gospel, then we do our best to identify, to talk about the things that are important to them. People are honored when we observe what's important to them and talk about it. And Paul was a student of the people around him. He was a student not only of the gospel, but of the people. And as he talked with them about what was important to them, his ethos, his credibility increased in their eyes. It gave Paul a platform to say more. Paul described them as in every way very religious. Question: was this a commendation or a condemnation of those in Athens? A commendation, did he wish to praise them, or a condemnation, did he wish to judge them? Let's take a vote. How many of you think Paul was praising the Athenians? Raise your hand. How many of you think Paul was condemning the Athenians? Raise your hand. Some of you have two hands, I see that. I so wish that we had a YouTube video of this speech. You know, where we could see what was going on. We're told in communication that the majority of communication is actually nonverbal, right? You've heard this. It's the intonation, it's the facial expression, it's the interaction, the distance, the ways that people respond and react. But here, all we have is words. It's hard to say what was intended here, but I'm fairly convinced that Paul was neither commending nor condemning his hearers. I know, unfair question earlier. I believe Paul is making an observation. We might call it strategic ambiguity, neither praise nor denunciation. Instead, Paul is summarizing the religious impulses and the pursuits of the Athenians, and he's doing so fairly. He's doing so without condescension. Pastor Zach, when we gathered to look at this passage earlier in this week, said insightfully, Paul's not picking a fight with his evangelistic approach. He's meeting people on their terms. He's meeting them in a way that is fair and acceptable to them. Too often we try to win conversational debates and we forget what the long-term goal is. Have you ever done that? We insult people and we burn a bridge instead of engaging with people to build a bridge. Let me ask you, in your family, maybe in your work setting, maybe as a supervisor, have you ever had to challenge someone or confront someone who needed improvement or massive change? Consider how you would best do that. I've found that insults and accusations, attacks, are usually poor methods of getting the message across. And Paul knew that. Paul demonstrated here a better approach, and so should we. Insulting people, including insulting their beliefs and their practices, usually just creates obstacles. Rather, Paul took time to observe, to acquaint himself with what people did and how they thought. And Paul knew that no one believes idiotic things on purpose. Let me say that again. No one believes idiotic things on purpose. They may be idiotic, but that person doesn't think so. Paul expresses here that he observes that they were very religious. Indeed, they were. In Athens, they were quite overt about their allegiance to various deities. They had statues, they had objects, they had an almost uncountable number of gods. And Paul highlights this key feature about them in a way that they would look back at Paul and say, "You're right." In Athens, it was seen as sophisticated to have a large number of gods, to be very religious. In our day, it's often sophisticated to be very irreligious, to be apathetic, to forego mention of any god in my life. You've probably heard the news in recent years, the increasing number of, quote, nuns in our culture. People who claim no formal religious affiliation. People who don't identify with any particular religious system. But that doesn't mean that people aren't religious. In fact, everyone is spiritual. Everyone is highly religious, even if they don't want to admit that. In some postgraduate work that I've done, I had a number of classes in areas called theology of religion and sociology of religion. Theology of religion has to do with the commonalities and the differences between various religious systems, or formal faiths, we might call them. Sociology of religion has to do with the practices, the sensibilities of people as they walk through life. In other words, it's on-the-ground observation of what we see about people. And the reality is, every person is highly religious. Every person has all kinds of patterns that express what they believe about the divine, what they believe about meaning and humanity and death and about what's good. Every human being is a worshiper, which means that every human being is highly religious. It's just that their religious expression might not fit what we consider a formal religious system. And so they say or claim that they're just secular. Don't let anyone end a conversation with you by saying, "I'm not religious." Say back to them, "Of course you are." And I don't think that's a bad thing. What are you convinced about in life? How do your choices, how does your life reflect what you believe? That's your religious expression. Sometimes we make the unfortunate mistake, I think I know what we mean, by saying, "I believe in a relationship, not religion." I think that's an unhelpful dichotomy. What we really mean is, I practice a religious faith that is fueled by a relationship. See the difference? We acknowledge that we're very religious people, but it's animated by a relationship. See, our lives are saturated with religious expression. with morals, with customs, with priorities, with ritual, with worship, every single one of you. So it's laughable to deny that. It's better to admit what's true and then to highlight what gives life to our religion. We're not trying to talk people out of religion. People are highly religious because they're worshipers. We're seeking to offer them not yet another empty religion, but rather a religion that's centered around a person who gives life. Now, on the flip side, don't let anyone end a conversation by saying, oh, I'm very religious already. Religion can be a giant escape, just as much as it can be a wonderful refuge. People pursue religion, maybe this is or was you, in order to run to God and to run from God, sometimes at the same time. They praise things, they practice patterns in order to impress God, in order to keep God at a distance. Have you seen this? A lot of religion is built on spiritual practice, spiritual discipline, but with no heart, no affection for what gives it life. Help people in your conversations to recognize that and to long for something better. Religion is pervasive. We're all worshipers. Verse 23, second point in your outline, the typical speculation of religion. Human worship reflects our best guess at what we think is worthy of our affections and our allegiance. You know, ever since the fall, Adam and Eve, beginning of humanity, we've been living in a spiritual fog. Not long after they were created, after they enjoyed a perfect world, they fell into sin, and so have we, and we have become functionally blind in our pursuit of the divine. And so we grasp about in all kinds of ways, and that's where religions come from. We have this innate hunger as human beings to worship something, someone else. We cannot help ourselves but to worship. The question is, what or whom? When people don't have an accurate understanding of God, and that's true of every fallen person, then they're not blank slates. They're not neutral about belief. They're not neutral about religious expression. They're not, as Don Carson says, empty hard drives waiting for us to download our Christian files onto them. Rather, they have inevitably, every person developed an array of alternative worldviews. You meet someone and you will meet a worldview. And the more biblically illiterate someone is, the more that's the case. Our evangelism, again, will have to start further back. Paul knew this because he knew the people. Paul had been out and about. Paul had not been cloistered in some cave, but he had been engaging with those people to find out who they were and what they thought, what they worshiped. He familiarized himself with what he saw in Athens. And in their hometown, he saw sacred artifacts, which he used when he addressed them with the gospel. Paul had been out and about, and there was one particular image that left this indelible impression upon his memory. And so he revealed that to them when he received the microphone to speak to them. They had a monument, a sacred stone, with the inscription, Agnosto Theo, to an unknown God. In other words, to the God we're not yet aware of. Fascinating. What was this God? What did the Athenians mean to communicate with that? Unfortunately, we can only speculate. Maybe they wanted to make sure that all of their bases were covered, that they had gotten every divine being, every God covered. And if they overlooked one, hey, why not put a and to all the others kind of statue? Better to speak of one too many than one too few. Better to embrace all the gods than to leave one out. And their way of thinking would mesh with what we think today. We love saying that someone is open-minded or that they're tolerant. And what better way to show that you're open-minded and tolerant than to worship all the gods and the ones that you forgot or don't know about? But the worship of the unknown God is also a way to hide from the real one. And the same is true today. Why? Because the unknown God is a convenient object of belief. Convenient. Because its character is a matter for me to decide. The unknown God can't challenge me. The unknown God can't pose radical questions to me. The unknown God can remain just that. Unknown. They were agnostic, not about whether a divine being existed. They believed in many. They believe in an abundance. Their concern was to get all of the gods included. So they were throwing jello at the wall. They were shooting the proverbial shotgun. They were hoping that something would stick, something would hit. And this is hardly commendable because it assumes that the divine being has not revealed himself, and that was the error of their ways. Sophisticated agnosticism, then and now, is no excuse if there's a God who has revealed himself. Any religious expression we have that results in the worship of counterfeit gods other than that of the one true God expressed in Jesus is idolatry. And it doesn't matter how much a culture can explain or improve of it. We know that from another place in Scripture, Romans chapter 1. Just listen along. As this same Paul to the Romans, another city in the Mediterranean world, describes our predicament. He writes in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, profound statement, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's true in every culture, even if the nature of idols is very different. See, idolatry does something funny to us. Idolatry is this attempt to localize God, to domesticate God, or to alienate God. Idolatry takes God up there and us down here and tries to minimize the gulf there, to control God, to reverse who's on top and by how much. And the desire is that we would presume to imagine that we can create, we can rule God. And every person and every culture does this. We want control, even the most humble of people. I remember the time that I was first in Thailand 15 years ago, and I remember seeing a bunch of orange-robed Buddhist monks taking a whole pile of rice and fruit up to the altar, the statue of Buddha. And it looked to me so submissive, so humble. But as they were trying to appease, as they were trying to control the Buddha, they were doing so that the Buddha would bless them. It was a kind of religious bribery. We'll bring you rice and fruit, and you, Buddha, will give us protection. We feed you, you bless us. It happens all over the world, and it doesn't have to involve fruit and rice. Paul's observed here. He's shown respect. He's shown honor. He's seen how they live, and he's identified a curiosity in their hearts, a conundrum to the foundation of their belief. And as someone who knows God, Paul cannot leave people in their idolatry. Paul knows that he has an answer to the idolatry in Athens, the problem of people, the issue with religion, and he has to give it. He has to tell people where they can find true affection and allegiance. Verse 23 at the end, the Christian answer to religion. God's revelation, ultimately in Jesus, identifies the only worthy object of worship. The only worthy object of worship. See, if we're faithful to our calling, we're going to engage people in relational ways. We're going to speak the gospel. And at some point in the conversation, in the relationship, we're actually going to be willing to confront where their worldview fails them and to invite them to embrace Jesus, who can fulfill them. We will long for people to be liberated from false gods and powerless idols. We will long to introduce them to the person who can make sense of life. We'll present them with Jesus. But we will always do so, affirming their dignity as a creature made in the image of God, as someone who's been made captive to the lies of our enemy. We will be compassionate with people always and clear with people as we speak. Fascinated by what Paul does here and how he does this. Paul appeals at the end of verse 23 to their highest hopes and builds upon their most felt realities. Paul literally meets them where they're at. And he reminds us that as we speak to people about the gospel, the first step is to build bridges, to find commonality into which we can speak. We want to bridge a way into the person's heart so that we can stand beside them and point them to a better way. Paul redirects the whole point and purpose of religion when he speaks to those in Athens. My Bible reads at the end of verse 23, the NIV 2011, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." And because we have such excellent English translations, I'm very hesitant to do this, but I have to. I think the NIV translators in the 2011 update got it wrong here. I think the word ignorant is a very poor choice. Because to call people ignorant, maybe you've been called this before, is hardly neutral, isn't it? You can call people uninformed or unaware or in the dark, but ignorant is a decidedly negative connotation. Ignorant assigns motives that I don't think Paul is intending here. Literally, the phrase reads like this: that which you worship as unknown, which is precisely what the NIV 1984 original says. Sometimes new is not improved. That which you worship as unknown, and the word is the same word as that about God. The unknown God, agnosto, we get our word agnostic, that which you are agnostic about, what you are unaware of, this I will make known to you. You include an unknown God in your worship, and since it's unknown to you, I will make that God known. Even in doing that, Paul dignifies the people as he speaks. What an attention getter. What a rhetorical hook Paul uses here. What an introduction to this life-changing answer of Jesus. And then Paul begins to tell the story. Paul begins to tell the story of the God who made them and the God who offers them salvation. People love stories today, don't they? In our postmodern world, people love all kinds of stories and all the stories that you can tell them. The one story they don't like is what's called the meta story, the story that explains all the other stories. We'd all like to stay with our own story about life, the world, God, and destiny. But when someone says, this story makes sense of all of your stories, people feel threatened. Yet that's the very thing that Paul's about to provide. And he touches on religiosity here, divinity, the next few verses, history, verses 26 and 27, and personal responsibility. You have to do something with a God like that. And it climaxes in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the culmination of our religious impulses. Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies the desires of our hearts. Religious expression, and it's everywhere, worship, are gifts from God when they find their fulfillment in God himself, not in the frustration of empty ritual. And Paul proclaims this, and why not? This is the very same invitation that Jesus gave to Paul when he stopped him in his tracks on the Damascus Road and said, I know you think you know what you're doing and what you believe, but you don't. Let me reveal God to you. Paul, in the same way, provides an invitation to those in Athens to see God for who he is and to respond then with knowledge. Paul, in this chapter, provides such a wonderful template about how we engage people, especially people who have some level of education, especially people who don't know much about the Bible or religion. as they understand it. Paul steps into their shoes, gaining credibility. The Greeks called that ethos. Paul opened his mouth, showing conviction, which was pathos to the Greeks. Paul presented this consistent framework, which showed coherence, which was logos to the Greek world. Paul connected with his hearers. He built a bridge, and then he walked across it with the good news about God. And this is instructive for us. When we find common experiences with people, when we share similar relationships, when we express common fears, similar hopes, common circumstances, then we can walk across the bridge with Jesus. But the gospel is always what's primary. A number of years ago, I had a class with Ajith Fernando, a man from Sri Lanka, Youth for Christ director there. And in that class, which was good in and of itself, but the man was even better, he said this: Paul's not saying here that people can find God solely by following their felt needs and aspirations. They can't. They need the gospel. And the gospel alone truly fulfills their needs and aspirations. And we Christians must be sensitive to people's needs and aspirations, to see how Christ meets them and to use them as stepping stones for communicating the gospel. We can start in all kinds of places, but we always end up with the question, how will you respond to Jesus? Augustine was a man from history. He was a man of passion, and his passions ruled his soul. One of our favorite words in our house, delayed gratification, wasn't in his vocabulary. Restraint wasn't in his life. Augustine, several hundred years after Paul in Athens, was an Epicurean by another name. He was a playboy, we might say. And his mother was greatly troubled by his choices and by his rebellion. But eventually, God stopped Augustine in his tracks. And there in Milan, Italy, over 1,600 years ago, Augustine, a North African young man, repented of his sin and placed his trust in Jesus Christ, because he realized that no amount of experience, no amount of pleasure could slow him down or could fill him up. For that, he needed his Creator to become his Savior, and that's what happened. And one of the great statements that Christian history has ever heard, Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, O God." Or we might say it like this today: if Jesus is a square peg, everything else is a round hole. That which Paul proclaimed in Athens is what Augustine proclaims to us. No amount of religious practice, no amount of sophisticated philosophy, no amount of personal pleasure will ever satisfy. Jesus Christ alone will. And that's how Jesus Christ comes to us. Jesus doesn't come as another God. He doesn't come as another deity for us to put in our arrangement. Jesus isn't a rabbit's foot. He's not a golden key alongside of money and fame and sex and power and children and leisure and safety and all of the other things we can make God. Jesus doesn't come alongside as an addition to Buddha or to Muhammad or to Krishna or to Solomon. Jesus comes as God in the flesh, gracious Savior, and as we'll see in several weeks, coming Judge. Jesus comes as supreme above all and exclusive to all. 2 years ago, I was out here driving on Polaris Parkway. It's a route that many of you have taken at some point. I was getting into one of the left two turn lanes to turn onto Worthington Galena Road going north. Traffic was light, and there was a car over in the far left lane that was stranded, that was stopped. And I sailed on by, but I noticed two things as I did. Out of the corner of my eye, I saw that the driver was a woman, probably in her 50s, and I saw a bumper sticker, my favorite one. It was the Coexist bumper sticker. Oh, you love it too. Of all the bumper stickers that exasperate me, and if you have this, I'm sorry, but let's talk afterwards. This one takes the cake. It's harmlessly understood, you know. It's a desire for all people of all faiths to get along and to coexist. But to be more accurate, this bumper sticker signals the conclusion of the owner or driver, usually, that all religious faiths are equally valid, and that the owner or driver has reached the point of intellectual nirvana to conclude that none of them are preferable over the others. And since they're all equal paths to the divine, don't claim yours is better. Isn't that what it's saying? And that's patently unbiblical. It's a world awash in religious pluralism. And it's the world that Paul would encounter in Athens. And when he does not ridicule the people. He engages them. So I was stuck with a choice as I passed her by. And my conscience screamed at me. So I put on the brakes. I backed up my car. I got out and talked to the woman. And she assured me that everything was cared for. And she was as pleasant as could be. And she was grateful that a young man cared. Right then and there, we didn't debate the finer points of religion. I didn't make any comment about her bumper sticker. Wrong time, wrong place, probably. But I did overcome my tendency. When people are stranded in life, move toward them, not away from them. Because you have good news to share. Paul built gospel bridges on the spiritual aspirations of others. And only the worship of Jesus, we see, will fulfill those aspirations. And the question for us, if we know Jesus, is, does your life, does your witness communicate that? Paul would say, I certainly hope so. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that we don't have to go looking for you because we'll never find you on our own. Instead, you have come to find us. And in a world full of religion, full of idolatry, full of counterfeits that we too do or once pursued, I pray that you would make us ambassadors of the greatest message the world has ever known. That the unknown God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And you and I and everyone can know him. There is no better news. God, make us livers and speakers of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.